So this morning, my sermon, the title is The Holiness of God. What we will be looking at this morning is how the holiness of God affects us when we come into contact with the holiness of God. We'll also have a little bit of a look at who God is and what does the holiness of God mean. Now, John Wesley used to have two questions that he asked of men that he sent out to preach. The first question was, had anyone been converted by your preaching? And the second question was, did anyone get angry because of your preaching? And if the answer was no, he promptly told them that he didn't think God had called them to preach. And he sent them on their way. And my prayer this morning is that as we look at this text that Rachel read, we see just how wonderful and holy God is. I pray that we may be convicted, encouraged, and inspired, as I am inspired by a glimpse of our Almighty God's glory. The very first time I heard a sermon on the holiness of God was by R.C. Sproul. And if you ever listen to him preach on the holiness of God, it is such a blessing. I then read the book, The Holiness of God, and I wept all the way through it. I then read God's Sovereignty in Suffering and wept all the way through that. So my first encounter with R.C. Sproul was a lot of crying. It was a lot of crying. Because coming from my background, I never really understood the holiness of God. So as we go to verse 1, for those of you taking notes, I have three main points this morning. And this first point is, a great king dies, and it is the ending of an era. Now, I've taken verse 1, and I've divided it into verse 1a and verse 1b. And as we look at verse 1a, it reads, in the year that King Uzziah died. You see, it was about 8 BC when the people of Israel suffered a major national crisis. For many, it was seen to be catastrophic in scope, because this was the year that their king died, King Uzziah of Judah. Now, if we have a comparative look, and we look at the kings of the north of Israel and the kings of the south of Israel, we'll see that the Old Testament testifies for the majority of kings of their unfaithfulness to God. There were only a handful of kings that were ruling under God, that were themselves godly men. So once we move past David and Hezekiah and a few others, there's really very little to rejoice about the kings of Israel. But Uzziah makes it into the top five of God-fearing kings. He ruled over the people of God, and he started at the age of 16. You see, Uzziah initially started and he feared and he honored the Lord. And we see in his reign an expansion of Israel's borders and the building of infrastructure that was only rivaled by David and Solomon. So what happened in the time of Uzziah? He reigned for 52 years. Now, for a man to reign over a country for 52 years, there are some fantastic consequences. This brings stability. So imagine, brother, you are born when Uzziah comes to power. You grow up into a strapping young lad. Uzziah is still in power. You meet your lovely wife. Uzziah is still in power when you get married. When you have children, Uzziah is still in power. When you have grandchildren, Uzziah is still in power. 52 years is a long time. Is a long time. But as we see, almost like a Shakespearean play, Uzziah's last days were marked by shame and disgrace. And if you want to read all about it, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, and then verse 16 to 23 tells us that one day Uzziah, in love with his own legacy, rushes into the temple, wanting to burn the incense that is only reserved for the priests to do. The 80 priests gather around him and they start to shoo him out, but he's so determined and he will not listen. And for Uzziah's insolence, God strikes him with leprosy. So after a reign of 52 beautiful years, Uzziah is remembered as a leper. He's not remembered as a mighty man who changed the course of Israel, but as a leper because he didn't honor God. You see, what Isaiah forgot is he forgot that he serves a holy, holy, holy God. Not his mate, not his buddy, but a holy God. Now, the text here doesn't tell us when Isaiah sees this vision, or whether Uzziah had died or not. But we know it's in the same here. And Isaiah makes reference to this because it is such a major event in the life of Israel. So this is the calling of Isaiah to ministry by the Lord. When we look at this text this morning. And so my second point this morning is that the king reigns in holiness. And we'll be looking at verse 1b to verse 4. And as we go, I'm just going to refresh your mind, your memory, and just read through the text as we move along through it. So Isaiah is writing the second part of verse 1. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, before we go back to speak about verse 1, I just quickly want to speak about verse 2, because I don't want to spend too much time on the seraphim. This passage, when I was looking at it, you could probably preach a whole sermon out of any one of these 8 verses. You know, there's so much. And so I just quickly want to touch on the seraphim. The seraphim had 6 wings. Now, if you read here in Isaiah, and we read in Revelation 4, 2 wings they cover their faces with, 2 wings that covered their feet, and they only flew with 2. Now, these creatures were made, created by God, to be in the very near presence of Almighty God. And even they cannot look on his face. They cover their faces because they are unworthy. And the covering of their feet speaks of unworthiness and uncleanliness, you know. And these creatures, what do they do? What is their sole purpose? To shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is all they do over and over again. I'm just going to deviate a touch from my notes. In the Hebrew language, they don't use, like we do in English, something is good, something is better, and something is best. They don't use grammar like that. What they do is they repeat a word to emphasize it. So if we want to get to the superlative of something, they would say it 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. That is in our language the highest honor that we can give, unless we just sit and repeat the phrase over and over for eternity. And then still it wouldn't even come close to how holy God is. You see, what is being described here is that as one king lay dead, another king sat on his throne and he was still ruling. The sovereign king was still reigning, holding court. The king whose kingdom never ends. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this to you. When I'm preaching, you're allowed to say amen. You're allowed to say yes, praise the Lord. I promise you. I will not be offended, nor will I be dissuaded. And on this, on one day, when this King of Kings is busy ruling, in the temple, for the first time, Isaiah's vision is lifted beyond these familiar surroundings into the presence of this Almighty God. On this day, Isaiah was shown a vision of the heavenly reality of the throne room of God. What we see displayed here in Scripture is the majesty of God. When Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted." One of the greatest truths that we can know as Christians is understand that God sovereignly, absolutely reigns over everything. Over the hearts and minds of men, over nature, and even over the celestial beings. I've heard so many times when I speak to brothers, especially in the last couple of years with COVID and now with the war in the Ukraine, that they would say, "God is sovereign, but I really don't grasp this." If you make a truth claim, when we say God is sovereign, it is a truth claim. We're claiming a truth. God is sovereign. As soon as you put the "but" behind it, you negate the truth statement. You kill it. Because it means that it needs clarification. And brothers and sisters, it needs no clarification. God is sovereign. He's not even absolutely sovereign. Because I don't even say absolute in front of sovereign. Sovereign means everything. Everything. The sovereign God sits on his throne, and he sits on his throne with supremacy and dignity. Because you see, God is seated, and everyone else is standing before him, waiting for him to give his command, waiting to do his bidding. They are either standing before him, bowing before him, or they are prostrate on their faces before him. And Revelation 4, verse 10 shows us this beautifully. It says this: the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne. The 24 elders referring to men. Yeah, men on the earth. On their faces. Now, if you would allow me just a minute to deviate and just to get a glimpse of the throne room of God. He does that in Revelation 4. So if you would turn with me, please, to Revelation 4, and we read from verse 3. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine, I'll read it. From verse 3 to verse 11. As we read this, excuse me, think about what's happening here. Think about what we are seeing. The glimpse that John has of heaven. And I read from verse 3. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." I'm from Africa. I've seen thunder rainstorms. It is immense. So I can really relate when I can see the thunder in the throne room of God. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. This is relating to the Holy Spirit. From the throne came... Also from the throne, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature looked like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying. They never stopped saying. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is and who is to come. This is what the 24 elders are hearing 24/7. Holy, holy, holy. And before I go on here, these creatures are created to give glory and honor to God's name, to shout this all the time. As people, we are the only of God's creation which do not naturally do what we were created for. Think about that. We do not do what we were created for. What were we created for? The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I hope that when you read these verses and you see and understand just how holy God is, that it should evoke humbleness in your heart and adoration. And it should make us want to fall on our faces and cry out that we are not worthy, Lord. We are not worthy. Scripture tells us that no one has ever seen God at any time in 1 John 1:18. Exodus 33 Exodus 33, verse 20 and verse 23 says that, in fact, no man can see God and live. We have not seen God's form, we hear in John 5:37. So if that is the case, when Isaiah is looking up and he says, "I have seen the King," who is he looking at? Is he looking at the Father? Who is he seeing? If no one has seen the Father, as Jesus says in John 6:46, Jesus says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father." To answer this question, there's something that we need to notice when we look at the text this morning. Now, the first time you see "Lord" in your Bible, you will see capital L, small o, small r, small d. Every other time in the text, we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The same word with two different spellings. Now, what the translators are trying to do here is they're trying to help us. They're trying to show us that in English we have the same word, but in Hebrew these are two different words. It's not the same word in Hebrew. When we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is referring to Yahweh. I am who I am. But when we see capital L, small o, small r, small d, it refers to Adon or Adonai, as we most commonly know, in the Hebrew text, which is not the name of God, but a title given to God. And this title means Sovereign One. So we see this throughout the Bible, but in Psalms we see it, I think, most overtly. So remember when we're reading now, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Capital L, small o, small r, small d, Adonai. So when we read Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." See, the title Adonai is given exclusively to God. And it is a title that in the Greek is then applied to Jesus, using the Greek term Kyrios. Now, you see this in a lot of the Pauline writings. When Paul refers to Christ, to the Lord, he uses the word Kyrios and refers to himself as doulos, slave. Because that is what Paul is writing to the church, what he's seeing in Rome. Slave masters, slaves. And that is the analogy he's trying to draw. But back to our text. So when we say that Jesus is Lord, what we are saying is that he is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. And looking at our text this morning, the old king is dead. And Isaiah is seeing a vision of the sovereign king, Adonai. Doesn't that excite you? It really excites me. See, what Isaiah is seeing is not a theophany. Theophany is another term for a manifestation of God. He's seeing a Christophany, an early Old Testament vision of Jesus Christ as Lord. Amazing. To confirm this, we turn to the New Testament. And we see that the glory Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus Christ himself. John 12, verse 41. John is speaking about Jesus. He says in chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke about him, which is Jesus. And so Isaiah, like John, was seeing what we see described in John 1:14. His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, they saw the glory of God in the only way that sinners can see the glory of God, through the filter of Jesus Christ. We cannot see God. We would die. All right, quickly deviate. One preacher, I won't mention the names, but this was preached by one of pretty big, if I mentioned his name, you'd know. He tells a story. He said he was at a conference once, and another pastor told him that while he was shaving that morning, God appeared to him. He said, really? What did God say to you? He said, oh, I was just talking, and I spoke to him. And this preacher rebuked the second preacher. And he said, if God had appeared to you this morning, you'd be on your face, or you'd be dead. You see, they saw the glory of God. Based on the scriptures, Isaiah saw Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Give me an amen. Amen. Praise you, Jesus. And now, understanding that, when we look further into verse 1, we see at the end of verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So in the ancient world, the status of monarchs was communicated by the beauty of their clothes, what it was made by. So for example, if your clothes were made of silk, and also the size of your clothing, the size of your robe would communicate the degree of grandeur. Now, I don't know if you remember, if you have as old as I am, you might remember Prince Diana and Prince Charles getting married in 1982. We watched that on a black and white telly in 1982. Many of you youngsters won't know what that is. It is a thing. I remember Diana walking down the aisle, and her train was so long. I did a bit of research. The chosen dress was a silk taffeta fairy gown with 80s era defining puff sleeves and a 25 foot train. That's not the worst of it. This was the longest history, the longest train in all of history when it comes to royal wedding dresses. It was embellished, listen to this, with 10,000 mother of pearl sequins and pearls, reportedly costing an estimated 90,000 pounds. In 1982, that was a lot of money. If my wife came home with a dress like that, we'd need a lot of marriage counseling. Promise you. But bearing this in mind, this embellishment, Isaiah looks up And he sees the king high and lifted up. And the train, the ESV says, the hem of his robe filling the temple. This king is supremely exalted. And his train fills every corner of the temple. This speaks of God's majesty, of Christ's majesty and his status as the one and only true God. He is the sovereign King of kings, the Lord of lords. And not only does his robe speak of his worthiness, but also his holiness. You see, holiness is, in a sense, the defining characteristic of God. Because when we speak about God, and we speak about some of his attributes, we speak about, if we spoke about his love, we speak about his holy love. His wrath is his holy wrath. His anger is holy anger. And when we speak about his divine actions, such as judgment, we speak of holy judgment. It is what makes him different to us. It is what makes him other, this holiness that he has. It is an attribute that he cannot share with us. And so Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One, I think 26 times in the book of Isaiah. The psalmists and Ezekiel refer to God's holy name. We also see in Scripture that the holiness of God, as we sang this morning, is often revealed as intense light or fire. Because both of these represent the purity and intensity of God's glory. I want to say that again. Light and fire in Scripture represents the purity and intensity of God's glory. You see, this purity is intolerable to all those who are impure. Paul on the road to Damascus, what happens when Jesus confronts him? How does he fall? No guy hits him on the head and he falls backwards. No. He goes forwards on his face. And he instinctively knows that he's speaking to God because he says, Lord. You see, this light of God, he is unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us, who alone has immortality? Who dwells in unapproachable light? Whom no one has ever seen or can see. See, when God made his tangible presence known in the form of fire and light in Scripture, there were manifestations of his glory. This fire we speak of is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And we see this reiterated in Hebrews 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. If you have ever truly met Christ, you will know that he is a consuming fire. If you have been on your knees weeping because of your sin, you know that he is a consuming fire. If I came here this morning, an hour and a half late, and Colin said, listen, brother, where have you been? I said, listen, brother, when Rachel and I were driving on the motorway, we had a flat tire. I pulled off the motorway and started taking it out. As I was taking one of the nuts out, one of them fell into the motorway. I stepped into the motorway and an Arctic truck hit me and dragged me about 300 yards. You know, and so I had to dust myself off, come back, and that's why I'm late. How many of you would believe me? Would you believe me? No, you wouldn't. But yet people claim to have met Jesus Christ and their lives have never changed. They've never changed. How can you meet the creator of the universe and not change? This is impossible. That brings me to point three, sin, the prophet is cleansed. Verse 5 to verse 7, Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In the presence of a holy God, sinners feel at an utter loss. When Isaiah says, woe to me, for I am ruined. The ESV translates as lost. It's a verb in Hebrew, and it's actually better rendered as to be destroyed, done away. So when Isaiah is speaking, what he's actually saying, woe to me, for I am to be destroyed. We see the same reaction from Simon Peter when he realizes that to be with Christ is to be in the presence of God. You remember when they tried to put, when they were out all night, they didn't catch any fish. Jesus says, come. They put all the fish, too much. They had to get the other boats, put the fish in. He then realizes, and this is what he says in Luke 5 verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He doesn't say, thank you for all the fish. We're going to make a great profit. Immediately he knows that he's in the presence of Almighty God. He is convicted by his unbelief. This is because sin cannot stand in the presence of God without being confronted and convicted. Both Isaiah and Simon Peter experience this. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. What Isaiah is saying, he's crying out that he is sinful and unworthy. And so are the people of Israel. And Isaiah feels the weight of this. It must have been crushing for him. We don't understand it because we live in God's common grace. We don't understand this coming into the very presence of an almighty, holy, holy God. If God were to appear here this morning, we would all be on our faces weeping. This reaction to the holiness of God is totally contrary to what we see in the contemporary church today. There's no sorrow for being a sinner. There are few tears, if any. People, when they realize they are sinners, they don't realize they are doomed. Sometimes they don't even realize they are sinners. Paul writes, this is what the law does. The law is like a mirror that shows us just how depraved and sinful we are. And we should be broken when we understand this. I mean, where is the godly sorrow even amongst professing Christians today? We need to remind ourselves daily that we serve a holy, holy, holy God. Brothers and sisters, you hear this sermon this morning for the first time, but I've had this for weeks. And coming to the place where you realize that you offend a holy, holy, holy God is crushing. I promise you. We ask so easily because we have grace. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. And we don't think twice about the offense that we have brought because we have Christ. Thank God we have Christ. But we think too little of this. And I would suggest to you, if we thought about the holiness of God daily, we would sin far less easily. I'm not looking this morning to bring a bad vibe. I'm trying to show you who this God is that you serve. He is holy. When I was 19 years old, I went to study at the biggest steelworks in Africa. I got a bursary there. I made some friends there who were Christian. And I remember coming in one afternoon, and they had already started eating. And I sat down and I started eating. And one of them said, aren't you going to pray? And to my shame, now, I looked up and said, we'll talk later. Because the church I grew up in never taught me of this reverence for God. He was my buddy and my mate, the one who did things for me. You don't know how many times I've begged God's forgiveness for that. And I know I'm forgiven But the shame of that follows me. Now that I understand how holy he is. But the contemporary church, they skip right over this part of feeling a godly sorrow for their sins. And they go to the happy, clappy, joyous time of Jesus Christ, never really understanding why they need a Savior. But the glorious good news for us is that sin can be atoned for, as we see in Isaiah. This word atones means to cover sin or to make propitiation, which means to satisfy the wrath of God. This is what the Day of Atonement was to portray for Israel. This was the day when the sin of Israel was transferred to a scapegoat. That goat is then chased into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And Psalm 103 verse 12 captures it beautifully when it says, sin has been carried away as far as the east is from the west. Now, I know I'm pressed for time. I just want to tell you a story of the Stikine and the Sitka Indians in Alaska. In the 19th century, these two Indian tribes, they actually welcomed Christian missionaries because they were so familiar with the concept of atonement. You see, these two tribes, the Stikine and the Sitka, they'd been warring forever and a day, and they got to the stage where they were going to wipe each other out. The Stikine chief then one day finds a piece of land in between these two camps, and he says, can I speak to the Sitka chief? And he says, listen, man, my people are hungry. They dare not go to the salmon streams or berry fields for winter supplies. And if this war goes on much longer, most of my people will die of hunger. We have fought long enough. Let us make peace. You brave Sitka warriors, go home and we will go home. And we will all set out to dry salmon and berries before it is too late. The Sitka chief then says, well, it's easy for you to say let's stop fighting because you've killed 10 more warriors than we've killed of yours. So if you give us 10 warriors to kill, then we can balance this blood account. Then and only then will we have peace. Very well, said the Stikine chief. You know my rank. You know that I'm worth more and much more than 10 men. Take me and make peace. So he was shot down and killed, and there was peace. So when the gospel came to these two tribes, and it was explained to them that all mankind had gone astray, broken God's laws, and deserved to die. But then God's Son came forward and offered himself as a sacrifice. They said this, yes, your words are good. The Son of God, the chief of chiefs, the maker of all the world, must be worth more than all mankind put together. Therefore, when his blood was shed, salvation was made sure. I'm not going to read verse 8, but I'll ask this question. Will we answer the call of God when we read and God says, who will go for us? Or will we idly sit by, let hundreds of people pass by us each week, and we never say anything to them, and they will spend an eternity without Christ? If we had the cure for cancer and we never said anything about it to anybody, if we never shared the cure for cancer, what would that say about who we are? Yet we have the gospel. We have the good news that will keep people from going to hell for an eternity. We have the good news that will ensure that people spend eternity with Christ. And when we are told to go and make disciples, if we do not do that, what does it say of who we are? Or who we claim to be. For us as believers, there is the sweetest hope. One day, we will be in God's presence, and we will experience what Isaiah experienced. And until then, I don't know about you, but all I want to know is Christ crucified. And I can't wait. And I pray that one day I hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you are a believer this morning, and I'm coming in for the landing now. If you are a believer this morning, I want to encourage you to be a disciple of Christ. And I want to close with the following piece. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look up, let down, slow down, back away, or be still. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity, nor meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have prayed up, preached up, stored up, and stayed up the course of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns. I must give until I drop. Preach until all know. And work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me. My colors are flying high. And they are clear for all to see. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ this morning? Because it's a free gift that we receive by faith alone.